Well, good morning. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 13. We've been in Daniel for a little while, and we'll refer back there a little bit, but this is takes it a step further from where we have been to the time of Jesus, when he's giving even further future events than Daniel was. So Mark, chapter 13, and when you get there, I'll begin reading here in verse 14. So Mark 13, 14, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word once more. Lord, I pray that you've already given each one of us a profitable time of personal devotions this morning. But Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see truth in here. I pray that you would help me as I teach. Lord, help my thoughts to be clear. Lord, just help this passage to come alive. And Lord, help us to live in hope of the appearing and the hope that you are coming, Lord. We know that you're coming. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful in the meantime. Please bless in all that goes on. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 10th, 1942, the Japanese forces gave a military commander stationed on the island of Corregidor terms of surrender. They said, "Sir, if you surrender, we'll give you and your family safety and freedom to leave the country." But he refused. He said, "No, we're not doing that." And so then the U.S. president said, "Surrender." He said, "Go, just leave, just surrender that island. It's just one island." Said, "No, sir, I can't do that. I can't leave." And so he stayed there until there was no alternative. And eventually at night, he had to break through with patrol boats, just these little crafts to get out and escape. And so he fled to the island of Australia. And from Melbourne, he made this promise to the people of the Philippines. He said, "I shall return." And all throughout the rest of the war, he made it his personal goal to make it back to the Philippines. And he had promised those people that he was going to return. But the U.S. Army and the U.S. forces didn't want to go back to the Philippines. They said, "We need to make a thrust at Japan, then we can come back and get the Philippines afterwards." But he said, "No, I've made a promise, and we've got to make that a priority." And so General Douglas MacArthur, on October 20th, 80 years ago today, set foot on Leyte in the island of the Philippines and said, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." He kept his promise, even though it was 2 years later. 80 years ago today, he kept that promise. Now, we have a promise as well from our Supreme Commander. We have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I shall return." He's given us that promise. And that promise is just as important as any other promise in God's word. And it's going to be kept just like every other promise that Jesus Christ has kept to us. And so we've got to live in that reality, the reality of that promise. But we've also got to be careful because there's so many theories today that have no scriptural support about the Lord's coming. There's so many wild theories people want to imagine about Jesus coming. But we've got to take what God's word says, and we've got to take that and then apply that. We can't get anything about Christ coming from outside of God's word, because God's word is truth. And for us as Christians, this is going to be a huge time of joy and rejoicing. Because as Luke 21:28 puts it, "Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Don't droop, don't be sad. Jesus is coming. There's no reason to be disappointed or disheartened. The Lord's coming back. And so our text begins this morning, and just a few days before, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had come in riding on that donkey. People had shouted his praises, thrown their coats, thrown branches before him as he's coming in. They're proclaiming him as their king. But at the end of that day, the people were left disappointed because Jesus wasn't their king. Jesus hadn't overthrown the Romans. He wasn't on the throne. He didn't even try to. And so from that point, momentum begins to shift. And the next day, he goes back into Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple, throws out the money changers, gets all the cattle out of there. And so the public is beginning to change their opinion of him even more. And they see this is not the king they were looking for. And so then the religious leaders, on the next day, they come to Jesus with questions. And they ask him on all these sort of things. They ask him on taxes, about authority, what's the greatest commandment. Ask him on all these things to try to get his head spinning and to try to throw public opinion against him as much as possible. But at the end of these questions, they're left with their head spinning. Jesus is given the perfect answers, the exact answers, and they're left scratching their heads. And they're wondering now. And so Jesus, this is on the third day. Now on the fourth day, the Lord gives us really a scathing rebuke for these Pharisees. And he's saying, you worship this temple. You worship this temple more than God. But eventually there's not going to be two stones left on each other. And the disciples, they don't catch this at first. And so Jesus then takes his disciples outside of Jerusalem. They head to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says once again, because the disciples began saying, look at our temple. This is a great structure. It's so beautiful. And Jesus tells them, well, this is going to be destroyed. Before this generation passes, this temple is going to be destroyed. And so these Jews, they care about their temple. I mean, this is so important to them. This is their house of worship, their main house of worship. And so they ask the Lord, they say, when shall these things be? When is this going to come to pass? And they're confused and they're worried that at Jesus' words. And you see that in verse 4. And Jesus used this to lead into signs that would take place before his coming. And he said there would be false Christs, literally antichrists. There would be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines would become more frequent. But he says, there in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. This is just the very beginning. It's going to get a lot worse than this. This is just the very beginning. And so the disciples, they're troubled at this. They're worried about this. But then there's also going to be persecution of the faithful. Those who are faithful to the Lord are going to be persecuted. But then this morning you come to one of the most significant and really debated signs mentioned in this Olivet Discourse, is what it's called. And if you remember from several weeks ago, we talked about someone named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler, really a wicked ruler, who sought to destroy all the Jews, and he desecrated their temple. He offered a pig on one of the altars and put up idols in the temple. And obviously, this horrified every single Jew. And so Jesus, he mentions the abomination of desolation to come. Now, Daniel mentioned this in his book, but what he pointed to was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a picture of the Antichrist. Now, Jesus speaks of this as future, so this is the coming Antichrist. He is also going to commit an abomination of desolation. Now, we don't know what this is. It's likely something just as bad, if not worse. We don't know exactly what this abomination is, but whatever it is, it's going to absolutely horrify and shock every Jew. And the Lord says, when this happens, when this desecration happens, he says, those who are on the roof won't go down into their houses. Those who are in the field won't go back to get their coats. It's like everything, as soon as this happens, everybody just becomes frozen in fear and frozen in shock. They hear this news and time just stands still. Everything stops moving. This desecration, this abomination is going to be just that bad. And so he says it's going to be worse for the expectant mothers and those who have newborns. And he says, pray that your flight be not in winter. Pray that you don't have the coldness and the harshness of winter compounded with everything. And so he's saying this is going to happen after the abomination of desolation. And we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And from the accounts that we read from other sources, it was very much like this. People were shocked. People just stood. Some people stood in the place they were for days, just stood there in shock at what had happened. This was something that Jesus had prophesied, but once again, the people didn't listen. And they're just left without hope, the Jews here. And to a world without God, it's no wonder. I mean, we worship security and stability because we try to avoid God, at least the unbelieving world does. And when a world doesn't have God as security and stability, when the world around them becomes a mess and starts falling apart, they have nothing to do. They have nothing to turn to. And then, so they turn to sinning, they turn to suicide. They try to avoid their problems as much as possible. But eventually, one day, they're not going to be able to stand, and they're going to have to fall before the feet of Him who created them. And the destruction of this temple may have been horrible, but it's not going to be able to compare with the destruction that's found later in Revelation. I mean, you read about this, all these judgments, these creatures that have never been seen before. The destruction of the temple, the Roman devastation, that's nothing. But even that itself will not compare with hell for eternity. And Revelation, that judgment may look terrible, but compared to a burning hell for eternity, that's nothing. And so the lost are headed there if we don't do anything. And Jesus is saying that these days are going to be so terrible, that if it were allowed to continue, if the Lord didn't shorten them, that even the elect and everyone would be destroyed, there would be no one left. And so the Lord in His mercy is going to shorten them because He's not going to push them beyond their limit. You see that there in verse 20. For the elect's sake whom He hath chosen, He hath shortened the days. And then you see in verses 21 through 23, those who are trying to take advantage of the situation. And these are those false deceivers and antichrists. And in every situation, you either see a problem or an opportunity. And unfortunately, these deceivers, these antichrists, are going to see all this confusion, and they're going to use it as an opportunity to create false prophecies and say, and try to create peace. And through that, they're trying to get a following. And you can look throughout church history, even from the very beginning of the church, false prophets have arisen. I mean, all the way back to Paul, he was combating false teaching. All the way through church history up till today, it's still going on. People are still deceiving and being deceived. And so the Lord's giving a warning here against false prophets. And there are so many out there today. I think there's more than ever at this point. But the problem is, people don't study out God's word, or they don't want to study out God's word, and so they're so easily deceived because they have no foundation under them. And false prophets really have two goals. And that's to destroy God's people, to destroy their faith, and to undermine the authority of God's word. And if they can do those two things, well, honestly, they can destroy the world. Because if they can undermine God's authority and undermine our faith, the two are related. Our authority is our trust in God's word and our trust in God. And if they can destroy our faith and destroy our faith in God's word, well, then we're helpless. And so they'll attack us. And if they can attack our faith, destroy our confidence in God and in His word, well, then we're hopeless. We have no hope in and of ourselves, and we can't share it with everyone else. And then He's going to try to change God's word, try to alter it, try to make these alterations to undermine its authority. And if He can destroy our faith in God and in His word, then we're helpless. And the lost, Satan targets the lost, but The lost have already given their allegiance to Satan. He doesn't target them as much. These false teachers are targeting Christians because we're really, in reality, the only hope that the lost world has. The Word of God and believers are the only hope this lost world has. And if Satan can destroy God's Word, which he can't, and if he can destroy our faith, which if it's rooted in God's Word, he can't. But if he can do those two things, well, then this lost world is going to be destroyed. And so that's Satan's goal, and that's these false teachers and false prophets' goals. So we've got to be careful. We've got to maintain our faith and strengthen God's Word. So be careful, but also be thankful, because we have the enemy's playbook right here. I mean, the Lord has forewarned and forearmed us. He's given us the devil's plans. We know all of his plans in God's Word. And so if we can stay strong, stay faithful to the Lord, stay in his Word, we don't have to worry about this. We're not ignorant of his devices. We know Satan's ploys, his traps, and the Lord, we can do all things through the Lord's strength as long as we're relying on him. And so these false teachers, these false deceivers, they can't deceive God's elect as long as they're relying on God and his Word. And so you see those false teachers and the warning against them in verses 21 through 23. And there's so many warnings even throughout Scripture, not just here. You see that in Matthew 24:24. In 2 John 1:10, it says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Don't let that person stay with you. Don't let that person, don't even say, "God be with you. God bless you." Because we're not to wish those who are living in disobedience, contrary to God's Word, we're not to wish them well because they're living against God. And so then in verses 24 through 27 of this passage, we have the final section of the text. And this is about Christ's second coming. And verses 24 through 25 deal with the great tribulation or the great testing that takes place. In Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Now everyone who is saved is going to be delivered. But yet this time of tribulation and testing is going to be so terrible there's nothing like it, since there never was a nation. That's an incredible, incredible judgment. And prior to this return of Christ, there's going to be some horrible events, horrible things that take place in the heavens above us and in the earth around us. And we know that the world, even today, things that we take the Lord's judgment, or could be seen as the Lord's judgment, they try to explain everything away. Say, "Oh, this is just a natural disaster. Oh, this just happened. There's nothing to do with God." And we know that it's going to be like this in this day too, because the Bible says it. It says in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Life just goes on. To me, that's incredible. The fact that you can see all these things happening and yet say, "Nah, it's just chance. It's just circumstance. It's nothing to do with God." And people can keep on doing that for as long as they want. But eventually they're going to have to fall before the Lord, and they can't turn their faces away from him. And they're going to have to fall on their face before the one who created them for his glory and say, "We've lived our entire lives rejecting you." And they're going to have to accept their fate. And that's going to happen if they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen if Christians stand still and do nothing. In verses 26 through 27, after all these events have happened, it says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." For the unbelieving world, this is a time of terror when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But it's not for us. This is exciting. The Lord's coming back just as He promised. And you see in Revelation chapter 19, the Lord's coming is described so vividly. It's such an exciting event, something so exciting to look forward to. And then we see in that passage that our enemies are defeated in Revelation 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And then the King of Kings will take charge. And that beast and the false prophet are going to be cast into hell, and we won't have to worry about them forever and ever. It's just going to be a time of peace and reigning with the Lord. And then in verse 27, we see that the angels will gather the elect from the uttermost part of the earth. The angels are going to gather God's people from the uttermost part of the earth. That's actually in fulfillment to one of Jesus' parables, a parable that was given as a prophecy in Matthew 13. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You have a farmer who goes out to sow his field to plant in the springtime. He sows this wheat, and it's coming up, it's going well, but then one night, his enemy, his adversary, sows tares, sows weeds, sows harmful plants, and among that wheat. And so as this wheat matures and as these tares grow up, he notices that not all this is wheat, there are harmful plants in here as well. And he says, well, we have to leave it because if we take out these tares, well, then the wheat's going to suffer because the roots have grown intertwined. It says, but wait till harvest, and then we'll take the wheat and put it in the storehouse, and the tares will gather and burn. And at the end of that passage in Matthew 13:40, it says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Those who've rejected Christ, those tares that are sown in, even in and among believers. I mean, these tares are among the wheat, among believers. These tares are very deceptive. They may be ones who are in church, who seem to be saved, have that outward look. But these tares are going to be cast into the fire forevermore. But the saved, those who've been redeemed, are going to be gathered into God's storehouse forevermore. They're going to be with Him forever. And one day, whether we're alive to see the return or we pass on before, we will be reunited with the one who saved us. That's going to be an incredible time. But we're not there yet. You say, well, that's obvious. We know that. We're not there yet. So we've got to be faithful in the meantime. We've got to stay faithful to the Lord and to His Word. These events haven't happened, and we're still on this earth for a reason. And we may want to just say, Lord, just take us home. Lord, just take me home now. But the Lord has us on this earth for a reason. There's a reason He's left us, and He's going to continue to leave us, because He has a purpose for each and every one of us. He's got a purpose for us to fulfill, and that's why we're still on this earth. Now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. Whether you haven't received the Lord or you have received the Lord, if you haven't received Him, accept Him. But if you have received Him, well, today's the day to share that salvation. Today's the day to give out that salvation to people who know nothing about it, to people who know nothing about the end of the world and their judgment that's waiting them. We've got to tell that. And as Christ, as He closed His prophetic message here, He told His disciples three things. He said, you see the leaves of this fig tree. Well, just as these leaves indicate summer is near, these signs, when you see these signs begin to happen, well, then you know that My coming is near. And He said, second, that this generation will not pass away until the destruction of the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And then third, He says, no one knows the exact time of My coming, so you need to be ready for the day. And hearing about these events, you see this progression, and it can be unsettling, I understand. And honestly, in studying this, you read through Revelation, it can be really unsettling. But it shouldn't produce fear in us. There's no reason for us to be afraid, because it's going to be a time of joy. We may endure persecution, we may have suffering, we may have tribulation, but the Lord's going to be with us, and there's no need to fear. There's no need to be afraid of anything that may come. We're just supposed to be faithful. And this should motivate us not to fear, but just to be faithful. And it should cause us to come to grips with the judgment that's coming on the lost. Many of them are in complete ignorance. They don't know what's coming. They may reject Christ. They may reject Him willingly. They may not know of Him. But a judgment is coming, and it's our responsibility to warn. The suffering and pain on this earth, as I said, it's not going to be able to be compared with the tribulation, but yet that won't be compared with an eternity in hell. They may think right now there's a lot of pain and suffering, but hell is so infinitely worse, and it lasts for eternity. And they're going to go there if we don't warn them. And we've got to say, they may go to hell, but they're going over my dead body. I'm going to tell them, I'm going to warn them. You can't love the lost and keep the good news to yourself. There was an atheist who once said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in hell. But if there is a God, and if there is a hell, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about him and let them go straight to hell? Let that sink in. How much do you have to hate someone to let them go to hell without a warning? That's a powerful truth. And for an atheist to say that, that should really bring us to our feet and thinking. But Christ is coming. So are you going to be ready, and are you going to have others with you? I'll close with a poem. Actually, it's found in our hymnal, and I'm sure you all know it. It says, oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over, in that eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And it will be worth it all in that day. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this reminder of your coming. Lord, help us to live in expectant hope of that. Lord, you're so much more faithful than man. And Lord, if one, a general, can keep his word to his people, Lord, we know that you will. And Lord, you know the time of your return. You've set that. You've got the date planned and everything. Lord, help us to trust you and to trust your timing. But Lord, more importantly, help us to trust your word and help us to be faithful. Lord, help us not to be swayed by false deceivers, false antichrists, who want to destroy our faith in you and destroy our power for you. Lord, help us to rely on you, to trust you. Lord, thank you that you are coming back for us. Thank you that you're with us until that time, though. We just want to thank you and praise you for that. Lord, I pray now that you would be with the morning message and with the singing and all that goes on. Lord, just be with us. Meet with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.